We're into the series RPM. We're going to be teaching about what fuels the church, God's kids, corporately, and what fuels us individually, where we receive our power to live a life that is effective. How many have lived lives that weren't that effective at times? Well, that's the Holy Spirit's job, to help us how to live a life that's effective. You know, God is not just about saving individuals and preparing them for heaven. Rather, He is creating. His goal was to create a people of His own, among whom He can live, and who in their life together produce God's life and character in this planet. And then, of course, when we leave, we're in the universal church that is still very active. But God's plan on this earth is to bring a group of lost people, and I've shared this scripture many times because it's my favorite, and to me it paints the heart of God. And that's Luke 19:10. It says, and Jesus said this, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He came to find and bring to Himself people that are lost." In fact, He did this while He was temporarily on the earth. He put on an earth suit so He could identify with us. He died and was crucified so we could have forgiveness of our sins. They could be put on Him, and then we could be joined in His family. In John 1:14, it tells us this, that the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. That dwelling is the same word that is used in the Old Testament, which means that He tabernacled. He temporarily took on a body to be with us and to be in our world. When He resurrected and went to heaven, He took that body to heaven, and He is going to come back and He will be with us. But right now, Jesus resides in heaven on the throne next to His Father. So He came here temporarily, but He told His disciples this in John 14:16. He says, "And I will ask the Father," because He was telling them He's getting ready to go, "and He will give you another counselor." So Jesus considered Himself a counselor. He says, "He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." So last week we talked about the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and I gave you guys some homework to talk and pray to the Holy Spirit every day to guide your life. How many people did that? Okay. Let's give that 8 people a hand. Next week, we'll be talking about obedience. Let's try it again this week. Talk to the Holy Spirit, who is ever present with you. Today, I'm going to talk about the community that the Holy Spirit forms. He wants to live in us, but He also wants us to be in unity. That's one of the big things the Holy Spirit does. He creates God's people to belong together. So He creates us to be in unity, yet we are very diverse. That's what the gifts are all about. And we'll talk about another week or so. We'll talk about the gifts, where God gives gifts so that we are diversified in the ability to serve one another. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're told this, "And we all, God's kids, who with unveiled faces, we come as we are, contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His image." That's what the Holy Spirit does. Continually transforms us. We're saved one time, and then how many know that the transformation is an ongoing process in our lives? How many have recognized sometimes in their life they take 3 steps forward and 1 giant leap backwards? 2 steps forward, a half step back. The Holy Spirit's job is to continue to work in us. And part of that is He reasons with our mind. He convicts us. The word convict means convinces us. Because see, you're not ever going to obey God till you are convinced. You might obey for a little bit because you're pressured into it, but you're not going to obey with a heart till you believe that what He's saying is good. It fits. It's right. And so just like a little kid doesn't always obey their parents because they think they might have a better idea, eventually they come as they grow up. How many of our kids, as they've gotten older, consider us geniuses? But when they were young, they considered us clueless. We're the same way with God. We're in His family. The Holy Spirit does that, but the Holy Spirit begins to teach us and bring us into a community which is super important. Now, even the thief on the cross who took Jesus into his life in the last hours of his life had an understanding that it wasn't only about God and him, that there was something he was going to be a part of. So after he questioned Jesus a little bit, he said this to Jesus in verse 42 of Luke 23. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He understood that Jesus was a king of a kingdom, that there were people that he would be connected with, and he would be part of this group. He would be a member of something. And then Jesus answered him and said, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." He says, "Where I'm going, I am going to take you, and you're going to be with me in this place with those people that is called paradise, that is beautiful." Even that guy understood the importance of community. Whenever I run into a professed believer that says their relationship is just between them and God and they don't really need anybody else in there, and you know, they don't go to church and they're not a part of any local community, I tell them, you know, you believe in God's word, right? Yeah. Could you show me where that's in there? Because I've never read that. I've never read it was me and God alone forever. What I always read is that when you come to the Lord, you are placed into a community called the children of God, and you belong there because that's where healing takes place. It's a big deal. In fact, the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of the promise that God would live among His people. Not just in Joe, but among His people. And He does that in each one of us, internally, eternally, and all of us as a group. And it's super important. And I always like it when science verifies something in Scripture, because that really makes God look good. Because it's always important for man to validate God, isn't it? But you guys need to listen up, because this is amazing stuff. It blew my mind. Last week, Therese gave me a... how many have ever heard of TED Talks? Anybody ever heard of a TED Talk? Amazing. These guys do 18-minute talks. They're the cream of the crop of speakers, and they talk on subjects from A to Z. They have scientists, philosophers, psychologists, religious people. I mean, all kinds of topics, and they're amazing. You can get the app and download it. And if you ever want to hear some amazing stuff, TED Talks is a good thing. Well, she gave me this TED Talk, and she said, "Joe, you need to listen to this, and it's on addiction." And I looked at it, and the guy's last name was Harry, H-A-R-I. And his talk was, "Everything you knew about addiction is wrong." And it's like, oh man, you know, okay, I'll listen to it. Because I, you know how we have vain imaginations about everything? You know, well, I had a vain imagination about this. I thought he was going to say some stuff that was just off the wall. But it blew my mind. Because I've always, and I share a little bit with this with the Armory, I've always... since I've been in recovery ministry, and this is the deal, I'm not talking just about drugs. If you're a human being, you're in recovery from life. And God is in the continual process, Holy Spirit is in the continual process of being present with you and teaching and transforming and conforming and convicting and dealing with your life, because we get broken in this life multiple times. Don't ever buy the thing that when you come to God, all of a sudden everything gets better and everything rolls smooth. If you think that way, show me that in Scripture. Because all the guys and ladies I know in Scripture, most of them died not the way they wanted to. And most of them were kind of disappointed in huge portions of their life. And it is true, God does pick the people from the pit, not the pedestal. He brings them up, and you have a purpose in this generation, but it isn't all about an individual. It's about the purpose of God. So, as I was listening to him, he spoke about a psychologist named He didn't actually even give his name. Well, maybe he did. He gave his name. His name's Bruce Alexander. And I'm going to read a little bit to you because this is important to understand why the Holy Spirit makes such a big deal, and Paul, especially in his writings, makes such a big deal about community, about being in the family of God, not just being a part of the family of God. There's a man named Bruce Alexander. He's an experimental psychologist, and he's a professor emeritus from Vancouver, BC, Canada. He has taught and conducted research on the psychology of addiction at Simon Fraser University since 1970. He retired from active teaching in 2005. So this man has a long history in dealing with why do people get addicted. He stated this in the end result of his studies. Global society. So he took it to a global, what the world is dealing with. Global society is drowning in addiction to drug use and 1,000 other detrimental habits. This is because people around the world, rich and poor alike, are being torn from the close ties to family, culture, and traditional spirituality that constituted the normal fabric of life in pre-modern times. This kind of global society subjects people to unrelenting pressures toward individualism and competition, dislocating them from social life. He said people adapt to this dislocation by concocting the best substitutes they can for a sustaining social, cultural, and spiritual wholeness. And addiction provides this substitute for more and more of it. He goes on to write this: addictions arise from deeper psychological problems / imbalances in a person's life. They are a way for socially dislocated people to cope or adapt to their psychological state. They form these addictions because a socially dislocated life without an addiction, without something to anesthetize them, would be too mentally crushing. Bruce conceives addictions as an overwhelming devotion to a narrow lifestyle. This is a type of adaptive behavior to supplant an otherwise bleak existence without social integration. Drug addictions are just one example of a multitude of addictions in modern society. For example, there's the gambling addictions, there's the food addictions, the compulsive eaters, the video game, internet, television addicts, the shopaholic consumption addicts. There's the addiction to long working hours. There's the addiction to status and power. There's the addiction to religious zealotry, fundamentalism. These addictions are manifestations of the same psychological processes which create drug addictions. They are narrow fixations which offer a bearable substitute to an otherwise unbearable, unbalanced, and unfulfilled life. They are the result of socially dislocated people adapting as well as they can to social circumstances. Various factors, he writes, can lead a person's life to social dislocation. Generally speaking, people who are socially dislocated don't know where they fit in, where they belong. So they end up living in a world of their own making with one thing in common: isolation. You know, I totally resonate with what he said, and I've never been able to explain that like that to another pastor. We've been doing and believing that since I've been in recovery now, ministry recovery, for 27 years. And the idea is this: without community, without a place to belong, people cannot get better. And without purpose in that place, without something more, they can't get better. I have just never been adequately able to explain that to another pastor. That, dude, they're not those people. They're not that group. They're people who don't know where they belong, don't know where they fit in, are disconnected from God, disconnected from themselves, disconnected from others, disconnected from the environment they were put in to live. That's the problem. So what has happened? Well, he started to do some experiments and look over. And let me give you a little history. About 100 years ago, the United States and the United Kingdom outlawed drugs. Before that, there was no laws against drugs. But they became outlawed. So that meant that anybody who used these things would be criminals. And so you would take the criminal and you would incarcerate them. So if you look at, and I'm going to explain some stuff to you in a little bit. So if you look at if a person is dislocated and isolated from society and is using things to anesthetize themselves and hanging with a group that does the same thing, because we're always trying to find some connection, and you make that thing illegal, then you take that isolated person and you put them in an isolated environment. And then you give him a record so that when he comes out, they can't get a job, and you further isolate him. You do nothing but make the problem worse. We didn't know that. We didn't understand that because we didn't understand what drove addiction. Well, how did the understanding of addiction come about? Well, in the early 1960s, late 1950s, there were experiments done with rats. And they put them in cages like the picture he's going to show you. They would put them in cages like this. And they would separate them. All of these had rats in them. But there was a sheet metal in between each cage. So no rat was able to see another rat or touch another rat. And the only contact they had with a living being was the person feeding them and doing the test. And what they did with these rats, they did a couple different things because they wanted to see how do people become addicted. And so they took water and they put the rat in the cage and they would put water. And sometimes they'd isolate the animal and not feed it for 24 hours. They would do these different experiments. And so they would take one vial of water, pure water, and they would take another one and they would lace it with morphine, or they'd lace it with cocaine, or they'd lace it with some type of opiate or whatever it was. They lace it and then they'd watch, and invariably the animal would drink and drink and drink from the substanced water until it died. Then they tried something else. They took and put catheters, or they injected and tied these animals down in their cage, and they put some type of intravenous needle on them, and then they put a little plate there that they could tap, and that would give them a shot. So they didn't want them running around in the cage because they would take the catheter out, so they had to manipulate it so the animal could move, but the animal could reach that. Invariably, the animal would hit the feeder until it killed itself. Might have taken a little time. And so the prevalent thought in addiction was that if you give people addictive substances, like these rats, they will always choose the substance and then die. It will, in fact, they will become an addict. So Bruce Alexander came along in 1970, and that's been the prevailing thought. And that all goes with criminalizing, you know, the drugs. And I'm for that. I'm not against it. I'm just saying it all goes together. And that was the philosophy. So Alexander came along and he started looking at these experiments. He goes, you know what? There's a couple things wrong with this. First of all, if you're just in the presence or you use a substance and you're supposed to become addicted, well, what about all those people that go to hospitals for surgeries? What about all the ones that take something but don't become addicts? They get their hip replaced, they get their shots, they live that, and then they come back into normal life. How come they don't become addicts? How come everybody doesn't? So something's wrong with this testing. And then the other thing he started to think about, and he said, well, You know, rats are social animals. So when you remove a rat from its normal life, you dislocate it from its normal way of living, you put it in a cage and you isolate it with no purpose, because rats are relational. They love to be together. They're highly sexual. They are communicative animals, if that's even a word. Community-oriented animals. So if you take them and isolate them out, you give them no purpose in life. They are caged, literally caged. Could it be that they're taking the drugs to try to get through their bleak existence or die? So he said, well, we need to check this out then. So they made what they called Rat Park. He and some of his colleagues made this place as half the size of this stage. They put wheels in it for the rats. They put tunnels in them for it to go through. They gave them balls to punch around. They gave them tin cans to run in and make a little nest in. They put males and females in there, and they started doing what rats do. Then they took the same water vials, pure water, drug, heroin or morphine based water, and then change them out. And guess what happened? They didn't touch it. They drank pure water. So they started to come to the conclusion, maybe the antidote to addiction isn't sobriety, it's connection. Maybe the antidote is that we do, well, now we got to see if it works with human beings. So they couldn't actually get somebody and put them in a cage and tie them down and all that stuff. So they said, well, what can we learn from history? So he's Canadian. So he started to look at the colonization of Canada and what they did in the 1800s, of how the colonists, mainly the English Europeans and the Dutch and whoever else was over there, when they came into Canada, they took the native tribes and they dislocated them and they moved them, destroying their economy, destroying the way they did life. And they put them in a cage of their own, in a reservation. And then in that reservation, they took away all their spiritual practices. Said, you can't do that anymore. They made the kids go to American school and learn English, and so they lost their native tongue. And so they didn't allow them to do the normal way they did life, with the hunting and all that other trading and all that stuff, and they tried to industrialize them. And guess what they found out? Indians can't hold their liquor. They invariably became addicted to alcohol. Same thing happened with the American natives. Same thing happens throughout the world every time you destroy a culture and cage it. That's what has happened globally. See, when you start with destroying mom and dad in people's lives, and the kids grow up dislocated and not sure where they're at, and when you take away the grandpa and grandma and the extended family. And this guy, Bruce Alexander, he didn't know his parents were alcoholic, he said. When he was a little kid, he'd go in there, the psychologist, and try to wake his mom and dad. He didn't know they had passed out until later on. And so he grew up and he became dislocated. Addictions, whether it's food or anything else, is forming a relationship with a substance because we isolate ourselves. In fact, I know when people are starting to get ready to go out and do their thing, any of you know about recovery, what's the first thing they start doing? Isolating. They start separating themselves from everybody. So what is the cure? God knew it from the beginning. In Genesis 2:18, when God made the first human being, he said this, "It is not good for man to be alone." We've been broken generationally to the degree where we're at now. You know, Orange County, has one of the highest divorce rates in the United States. You know, the number one heroin city in Orange County? Yorba Linda. You know where the drugs come in from? Mission Viejo. Yeah, those guys. We have such a fractured world. Not just us. That's why there's everybody. And listen, what do you do on the news? News is all fear-based. Watch out for the immigrants. Watch out for these guys. Be careful of that. This is going on here. This is going on. And the whole idea is we isolate out. Oh God, protect ourselves. We are surrounded by it. God knew that our only chance was to be reconnected. First to Him. Then God starts connecting us back to ourselves and we kind of get comfortable in our own skin. We're okay with ourselves. Then He starts to connect us to other people. Then He connects us back to our environment. He does that through His Holy Spirit. That's what He does inside. So He says we need to be unified because we help one another. And this is what blows the world away if we actually do it. Grieves me when churches beat up on other churches. It's like you're missing the whole point. That's amazing stuff, huh? You know what mainly blows my mind about it? What mainly blows my mind is I feel like now I have a way to share it with a church or a pastor in such a way he could understand. It's not those people. It's let them come in. Let them be a part. Welcome them. Accept. I'm saying you got to have boundaries. You just don't throw, you just don't be nuts about it. You know, but you don't hold them over there. You allow them to be a part of it because that's how they get whole. And we don't get that. Salvation is the start of the healing. The rest of it is all that God's going to work while He brings a people to Himself who will live in such a manner that we reflect His life and character to the world. That's why Jesus said this. He said, He says this in Romans, Paul said in Romans 8:15. Let me go to that one. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Fear always isolates. He goes, the Spirit that you receive, the Holy Spirit, makes you a part of something. Makes you a part. You don't have to live in fear. You have God. You have the Holy Spirit and you have others. How many know that's the key to you getting better? How many know that that's the key to getting broke again? Is to isolate out and to become that person that is different. I don't fit. He says, listen, He's given you a Spirit that doesn't let you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. You belong to a family. You were lost. I have found you. I have brought you into a family. God Himself resides in you. Not only you, there's a whole group called His kids. The kingdom of God that He lives in there, and you're a part of that. That changes everything. He says, and by this same Spirit, by Him we cry, Abba Father, Daddy, I have found where I belong. And He says this, the Spirit Himself will testify with our spirit that we are God's children. He will tell us that we're a part of it, and we will come to know it. How shall we live then like this? And that's why Jesus said in John 13:34, this is the new command I give you, love one another. See, I can't love you if I never hang out with you. I can't be a part of the healing if we're never ever together. How do we love one another? Hey, if you're walking in and go, why is nobody talking to me? Why nobody said nothing to me? You be that person to say hi. Welcome. I sit over here by myself. You want to sit with me? Some of you guys are going to take that. That's a good pickup line right there. Chuck that away and use that. He said, the new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. What did he do? He became one of us. So you must love one another. Why? By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's the thing that will stand out to a world that lives in their own isolation. I told you about the people that lived across the street from us years ago when I was working at the mission, and I'm working at the mission. These are homeless people. These are the down and out outers. They're the most troubled, most isolated, most separate, lots of damage. And my friend who was a Christian loved Jesus. I know they loved Jesus. But they were saying, you know what, man, we got to get into Cota de Casa. You know, our goal is to make enough money to move into Cota de Casa. Because why? If you know anything about Cota de Casa, it's a gated community. It keeps all those people out. We want to live isolated away from this so that we're going to be safe. It's like, oh my gosh, dude, you're missing the whole deal. You're missing the whole point. Because someday, you're going to need somebody. See, how many of us got Facebook account? I got like 964 friends and two more I made yesterday. I don't even know who they are. They said they want to be my friend. I said, sure. But we think that's relationship. I'll tell you what relationship is. Relationship is when you get in that place where you're in trouble and who you're going to call. You're not calling number 874 friend. You're calling somebody you know flesh and blood. You're calling somebody you've actually met with. Pity the man and woman who has nobody to call. That's the sad place to be. And that's what isolation does. Because we're all going to have trouble at some point. We're all going to need people at some point. And if I isolated out, I've done myself tremendous disservice. And see, the Holy Spirit in you is going to be grieved about that. And is going to do something to cause that not happen. Because he has no children that aren't part of a family somewhere. There's only a couple reasons why there's a Christian that doesn't go belong to a local body. First reason is they accept them the last moment of their life and they go to be with God in heaven. Another reason is they're a missionary and they're starting a work to where there's no other Christians around that they can fellowship with. And the third reason is you're just plain disobedient or ignorant and you don't know. You don't know the value and what God's trying to do. So we're in recovery and everybody's in recovery. When you feel the urge to isolate out, you need to be ask the Holy Spirit, we're going to ask him a little bit, to quicken us to that is not good behavior. That is not healthy behavior. And I need people in my life. You're going to need them. And you know what? You're needed. That's why he gives gifts to different people so that we can be a blessing to one another. And then we can take it out to the world and they can see the way we act. I get asked, I can't tell you how many times I get asked when I'm doing something for somebody, why are you doing this for me? Because I like more work. Because you're a lot of work. I'm doing it because I want to. It gives me joy. It's what I do. I remember in the old days when I couldn't get high enough to just drive a truck for my life and sling beer every day. I could, you know, if that was going to be my life and spend the next 30 years doing that so I'll get some Teamster pension, kill me now. I get that rat in the cage. But today, it's not like that. Oh my gosh. My life is rich and full and troubled. And they're suffering. I wouldn't trade it for anything. You guys are my heartbeat. I live for this stuff. But we need people around us, man. Don't isolate out when you're troubled. That's when you need to be involved the most. How can people minister to you if you're not around? How can you use your story or your situation to minister to someone else if you're not part of? I hear people oftentimes say, well, I don't feel a part of. Well, you aren't. If you feel that way, the truth is you aren't. So what are you going to do to remedy that? You become a part of. I'm not going to take that personal. No, really, I am, though. So, Hebrews 10:24 tells us this. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Spur, let's see how we can help one another. See, I can't help you towards good deeds. You know what that's talking about? That's talking like a parent to a child. Helping that child to discern what is best for that child. Helping that child to discern not only morally what is right and wrong. That's totally part of it. But it's not all there is to it. I wish my dad would have said, you know, I said this to the guys on Wednesday, and you guys are going to hear it too. I said, you know what? The greatest thing a dad can say to a child, I don't care anything else. There's a lot of great things. The greatest is this. I believe in you. I believe in you. I said, how many guys never heard that from their dad, that they believed in him? And most of the hands went up. That's a dislocation there. Our God believes in us. He believes in us. Not only do we believe in him, he believes in us. He believes that he can work something in our lives good. He believes he can take the messiest part of our life, and under his guidance, he believes he can make it good for us. Make it turn out well. He can't fix it, but he can make it turn out well. And then he can use it to bless. That's the kind of God I follow. That's the kind of God I know. And I get to do it with people. And it's the same thing in your lives. When we say get in the middle of the pack, we mean it. Get into the pack. Get into the group. They are not different than you. They are just dislocated. Once they get found, their lives change. You cannot have the Holy Spirit of God in you without your life changing. It may be incrementally, because you're just that stubborn person. But you're going to change one way or the other. You know, I believe it. I believe when you got the Holy Spirit, you got the best thing going. So he says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, doing things that are right. And don't let us, he says in verse 25, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. Encourage, give each other courage to go on. Because the enemy is always sowing discouragement. He's always sowing, you're not going to do that. He's always trying to discourage us. We have to encourage. Discouragement is not a gift, gang. Because some of us has the gift of discouragement. We can hear a story and take it down to a worse place. We need to hear it and build up. He says, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. All the more. In other words, that should be a growing thing, because every day we're closer to the Lord coming back. So that ought to be a growing thing in us. Paul tells us, don't get weary in doing good. Continue to do good. Someday it'll produce. And then 1 Peter 2:9 tells us this, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness. That's when you're lost. And into his wonderful light. Consequently, Ephesians 2 tells us, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. That's got to get from here to here. You know, recently I was talking to somebody, and they're, you know, we were talking about different churches, and And I was saying, well, do they preach about being in the family of God? No, they preach about love. I said, no, I know that. But do they preach about you're in the family of God? Like you're in a place that you belong to God. And that, you got to get that, gang. You got to get that, or else you're battling all the time with where am I at? You're in. And you're going to need to repent from things that you do, because that's life. And you're going to need to get in the group. Share what's going on with some people. That's how we get healed. If it was just a you and God thing, he'd have told us that, and the Bible would be about one page thick. Look at these people. There's a process involved. So, we're going to bring the band out. And here's what we want. Somebody in here might be isolated. Somebody in here might be in an isolation mode, and you've even, you know, you've backed away from God, you've backed away from stuff, and you're running to some things that you're trying to find the antidote to the existence you're living in. Is there anybody in here that needs God because that's what you've been doing? Okay. All right. Is there anybody in here that recognizes that Jesus is the answer to your life? Okay. All right. Is there anybody that doesn't recognize that but wants to be part of the family of God? It's a good family to belong to. A little quirky, but I can't help myself because we're quirky. Okay. So why don't we stand up? I'm going to lead us in a prayer for those who would like to say it. And then we're going to do something crazy. We're going to come up here and hold hands, and we're going to sing a song together. And if that's freaking you out, pretend you're at a football game. Because those guys are not, I mean, isn't it funny in Christianity we think things are weird, but have you ever watched football and they wear these cheese hats? Really? That's normal? That's healthy? Raider Nation? Yeah, that's healthy. That's good. Because why? They're one big dysfunctional family. I could talk on sports. Where was I? Oh, yeah. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, and this is especially for those that need Jesus, I ask you, Jesus, to take over my life. And I confess that I've run away from you. And I have gotten lost into all kinds of stuff. And I've isolated myself. And I turn now towards you, which is repentance. And I run to you. And I ask you to forgive me. And I thank you that you did. And now I ask you to ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit to be my counselor. And now I ask you another thing. Place me in a family, your family, on this planet, where I can be a part of, where I can mix in, where I can be blessed and a blessing. And then I ask you, Holy Spirit, to direct me in your call and your purpose for my life in serving God's kingdom. And I thank you for that. And I thank you, God, for my brothers and sisters to the left and right of me. And I ask your blessing upon them. And I ask, God, that you would make me some new friends, that I may broaden my group of family. Amen. All right, why don't we come up here? Let's hold hands. Come on up. Don't be bashful. Because this is your family.